Let's go back to John 14 this morning. We began last time in verse 1, and of course the theme, or I have entitled the first 14 verses, Trusting Christ for the Troubled Heart. We know that from the previous chapter that there have been some very difficult things that our Lord has stated to these disciples. Not only was there going to be one who denied Christ three times, but he had also revealed to this group, to much to their surprise, that there was also going to be one among them that denied him, betrayed him completely. And I'm sure that this stunned and saddened them. And again, John, writing in retrospect this gospel, he includes this here because he gives insight into the fact that our Lord, in his deity, knew that the disciples had troubled hearts. They did not have to verbally state that they were troubled by the statements that he had made. Our Lord could see into their hearts, and he knew how troubled they were. And so we come to this great passage that is very beloved among us, and it is one that I think that still, is so powerful in the words that our Lord utters here, that it is able still to console the disciples today. And when we have troubled hearts, this is a passage to which we can turn and we can remind ourselves that no matter what comes our way in this life, no matter who disappoints or no matter what discouragements may come our way, you and I can trust in our Savior. That is really the theme here. And again, as I've reminded you throughout the course of these sermons, is that throughout the Gospels, one of the things to keep in mind is that every recorded instance, almost, is with Christ and his disciples, is so that they will trust who he is. It was hard for them in their natural state as sinful human beings and doubting men of weak flesh to come to terms with the fact that this man that they followed and revered highly was more than just a great prophet and a teacher. No, he was more than that. He was God in the flesh. That was hard and difficult for them to believe, but our Lord tried to instill that into them. But as they come into this scene a few hours before the great climax of history, in which the Savior would be nailed to a cross and die for the sins of the world, he comes to try to calm the troubled hearts, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." There are several things, and we had just covered the first one, that but true disciples of Christ, including these disciples and you and I as disciples in the present day, we must trust Christ, number one, we looked at in his person, who he is. And we made that point. It is not just a request of our Lord because he cared for them. It was a command. Now let me just say this in addition to what we said last week. That commanding them to, as he would say in the original, it would be something like this. Stop being troubled. That does not mean that we will not experience troubles or that they're not real or that we should cover them up somehow. No, it is not that. Our Lord knows our frame. The psalmist talks about he knows that we are made of dust. But what it does mean is that when those troubled times come, that we know to whom we should turn. We cannot turn to the feeble help sometimes of man's philosophy. We cannot turn to other things for those satisfaction or for the comfort that we need. No, the troubled heart always needs to go back. And Christian, you especially as a child of God need to always remember that when the troubled times come, I can trust in my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the idea here. But as we read in verses 2 and 3, here's the second area in which we must trust our Lord and Savior, and that is in His promise. In His promise. The Scripture, of course, is filled with promises. Our Lord has fulfilled many, and of course, in the prophetical sense of that word, there are many yet to be fulfilled. But we know this, and you and I are assured of this, that He will fulfill them. What a wonderful truth that is. But He gives a promise here to the saints of God. And He talks about, first of all, He gives really two promises in these two verses. First of all, a home in heaven. A home in heaven. We need to be reminded this morning, my friends, that, and as we have sung for many years, that this place, this earth that we are living on, this is not our home. We're just passing through. We sing about it, but do we really think about that fact? I think it would behoove you and I as believers if we were to stop and to consider and think about and contemplate, indeed meditate upon the idea and the fact of heaven. Now, we don't have a whole lot in Scripture. We have some, and we're going to take the time this morning in a moment to look at a passage that reminds us of heaven. But there are not extensive passages in the New Testament on heaven. I think there's a reason for that. I think, first of all, it's because even if, as it is described to us, our finite minds could not comprehend how wonderful and great heaven is going to be. Now, God has endowed human beings with great imaginations. He has endowed them with great creative minds. But the most wonderful thing, the most blissful, greatest ideas and concepts that man could ever imagine, my friends, heaven is going to be 1,000 times greater than that. We cannot fathom how great heaven is going to be. We can't get a concept of that, but I think at the same time, even though we may not be able to understand it all or comprehend the wonder of heaven, you and I as believers should still think about it probably a little more. And the fact that this is where we will be, this is what we are destined for as children of Christ. I want to remind you of a verse that I have mentioned to you several times in the last few months, but I can't get it out of my mind. And I was reminded of it again yesterday as I was in attendance at the funeral of Dr. Gingery, who was one of my teachers and choir directors. And as I was listening to the message, this verse came back to my mind again. And the preacher was making similar statements, but Paul says this, "For to me to live is," what? "Christ, and to die is gain." And I have said many times, but I think it bears repeating. Folks, listen, for you and I, if we truly know Christ as our Savior this morning, then whatever happens to us in the future, and sometimes we cannot plan that, we do not know what the future days hold, but we do know this, is that for the believer, we always live in a win-win situation. Think about that. Isn't that what Paul's saying in that verse? He said the worst thing that we have to deal with is death, and we don't like to think about our own death and so forth as we are here on this earth, and I think that's natural. But the worst thing that humans can think about is that. And Paul says, look, either way, if God takes me, for me to live on this earth as Christ, that's a good thing. I get to minister for Him. I get to live for the Lord. But if He takes me, that's also gain. The believer is in a win-win situation. We don't often think about it that way. And the reason why is because he says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. It's a win situation. Why? Because we have a home in heaven. Now, I know that, and by the way, there hasn't been a lot written about heaven. There's been a few books recently that are fairly good on heaven, but there's not a whole lot of literature on it. But there's been much speculation about it. We hear about this a lot. We hear about those who are talking about, yeah, boy, my mansion, I've already got my order in, okay? And it's going to have, you know, these big colonial columns and all this kind of stuff. And others are saying, well, I don't want that. All I want is just a little cabin in the corner of Glory Land, okay? There's a lot of speculation about this. Quite frankly, here is the bottom line. We simply don't know, all right? We do not know. Now, if I had to put my order in, there would be only one thing. I want a wraparound porch. Okay? With a swing. That's the only thing I want. All right? And if God doesn't choose to do that, that's fine. But no, literally, seriously, the word mansions here literally means abodes. We do not know what that entails. We don't know physically what that looks like. But he is preparing a literal place here. That word for abodes is found only here in the New Testament. But we do not know, again, the structure of that. But we do know this, and it's promised in this verse, is that he is making a place for us to live with him. Listen, Christian, again, for eternity. For eternity. That we will be with him. Let's remind ourselves of what this place is about. I want you to let's take time this morning. Let's look back at Revelation chapter 21 for just a moment. I think it's good for us to think, ponder this a little bit. The same author of our gospel was given the privilege and opportunity of writing this great revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even John probably in most likelihood did not understand all of the things that he wrote. But we do know this as he records it here in verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven plagues and talked with me saying, come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So in the midst or as he's going through these series of judgments, there is a period where he is going to show him some great and marvelous things. He has witnessed and he will continue to witness some of the judgment that God has in store. But here is a little bit of an interlude, as it were. And he is giving him a little glimpse of heaven. And that's what I would refer to. In this passage. And look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit in a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates had 12 angels, and the names were written there, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and in them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and the measure of the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysosporus, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that a fascinating passage? I don't think that we think about that as often as we should. Now again, we come away and we think, I can't comprehend it. No, we can't. It's so beyond our thinking. But all that we can come away with in summary as you read something like that is this: it is going to be a wonderful place. It is going to be a wonderful place that our Lord has prepared for you and for me, for those who are His children. What a wonderful thing to think about. By the way, just as a thought, in verse 16, as we read, it gave the dimensions. It's mind-boggling. It's hard to fathom. It's 1,500 miles in length, width, and height. One commentator put this into perspective. He said that in terms of modern measurement, the base of the city alone is over 2 million square miles, over half the size of the United States. That's what he's describing here. Now again, try to get your mind around that, and we really can't. But we do know that he's preparing it for us, and it's going to be a place of perfection. It's going to be a place of wonder and awe, and he is going to be in the center of it. There's going to be no need of the sun. Think about that. How great the glory of God must be if there's no need of that illumination. And of course, verse 3 gives the other promise here that they were to be trusting in, that you and I are to be trusting in, and that is, again, a certain return, a specific, promised, assured return. Verse 3 again, and if I go to prepare a place for you, what are those words there? Are they underscored in your Bible? They should be. It says, I will come again. My friends, this is the hope of the church. And Paul said, what does he say in that passage to the church at Thessalonica? He talks about that fact that he's coming again. And his last words were toward the end of that passage. He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. There can be no greater hope and comfort to the church of God than the fact that it is not a hope-so, it is a no-so, that he is coming again to receive us unto this place. Do you believe that this morning? He's coming again. In fact, as one mentioned, those four words, I will come again, in the original language is considered a futuristic present tense. And it could be worded this way: I am coming back. I am coming back. And again, we see that this present tense is used to express the certainty of his future return. My folks, again, we need to understand that I think you and I, we would not express it, but sometimes we live with doubts and fears. We see all that happens around us and we begin to think, okay, Lord, where are you? Lord, are you in control? Lord, how come you haven't come? You ever asked that? I'm sure that maybe some of those questions have been fleeting thoughts through your mind as they have mine. Lord, with all of the things on this earth and all of the things that are bad and wrong, why don't you just come again? Well, we have to remind ourselves that He is sovereign God. And not only that, my friends, but He is a sovereign, loving, long-suffering God. And I think that as we consider it to be a delay or the tarrying of His coming, we need to understand that that just speaks to how loving and how long-suffering and patient He really is as God. And it's up to Him and His timetable for when He returns. But He is going to return. He's coming again. And His purpose is to receive us unto Himself. And the Scriptures, you well know, when that day happens and we are caught up together with Him in the clouds. And I love those words where it says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." You know what? We're never going to be separated from Him again. We're going to come and return in the millennial reign of Christ, and we will be victors with Him over this earth and over the evil ones of this earth. As I've said again for many years, what you read in the book of Revelation and what we are assured of, again, is we have a written guarantee that we are on the winning side. You ever think about it that way? What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful truth. The believer, the disciple here is once again reassured that our Lord never leaves His own helpless or hopeless. He never leaves His disciples helpless or hopeless. This is traced back all throughout the Old Testament with God's chosen ones of Israel. They may have thought that they had been deserted, but He never left them helpless. We come to the age of grace, we call it, and many times we may think that God has deserted us in our trials, our difficulties. But my friends, He has promised, as the author of the Scripture says, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. If you're in the valley today, if you have a troubled heart, Christian, you need to understand that you must put your complete trust in Christ. Remember that He is your all in all. You must trust Him. Let's go to one more this morning, verses 4 through 6. They were to trust in His person, in His promises, and in His proclamation. In verse 4, He says, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto Him, "Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So Jesus turns their minds once again to the spiritual and the eternal with this sixth I am statement. Remember, there are seven of them in John's gospel. We now come to the sixth I am statement. I am, meaning I am the what? I am the eternal, self-existent one. Which again refers back to the fact that He is God. So in making that statement, I am, that is exactly what He's saying. And so we notice again, isn't it interesting the mindset of the disciples? They're thinking physical. They're thinking earthly. Our Lord is trying to get them to another plane. He's trying to get them to the spiritual and the eternal. And they can't quite get their minds there. Oh, they will, but they're struggling with it right now. Their hearts and their minds are troubled. And they have to understand that there's trust involved. I must believe what He says. I must believe in who He is. Can I just say this? I think that we would be fooling ourselves if we were to step back and think, well, you know, those poor disciples, I feel sorry for them because I don't have trouble like that. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And I can guarantee that all of us have been in those situations where we begin to be discouraged. Our hearts are troubled and they are very anxious about even the daily things in this life. I won't ask you to raise your hand and admit that that's true, but I would dare say that all of us could probably agree with that. There are so many things that come into my life that make me fretful and anxious and fearful. Our Lord gives us this passage to, again, remind us that trust must be in Him. When all gives way, when man and his words desert and they're not faithful, we know that He is, and His word is the same. I think it's very interesting, again, that these disciples are asking these questions. And also, by the way, it's interesting that our Lord, what was His response? His response was patience and kindness and gentleness to these questions. It wasn't exasperation. I always think of it in the teacher-pupil scenario. Some of you out here I know have taught classes. And it's a discouraging thing oftentimes when you have taught and you have gone over material. And there's two questions that will always irritate a teacher. I think number one is the first day in class they ask, will this be on the final exam? Okay, that's always an irritating question. Or at least it irritated me. Or it would always irritate me that some other classmate would always ask that. Okay? You know, just study and don't worry about it. Okay? But there's another question that, or questions, I could say, that would be various in the classroom. And you know this. You've taught the material. You've gone over it. And then invariably you will have one will ask, well, I just don't get it. And how was your reaction, teacher? Well, why not? I've been teaching this thing for 6 weeks. You can't learn? Have you ever been there, teacher? Again, I won't ask you to raise your hand. But I know you've probably felt like that. And you've probably felt like calling them names too, didn't you? But you knew if you did, they would tell their parents and you'd be in big trouble. But as I've always thought about that when I read these questions of the disciples. He had been with them for 3 years. He had been teaching them essentially about Himself for that entire period. They had heard His words, and they had also seen His miracles. And yet they come at the end of that, and they say, well, Lord, we don't really know what You're talking about. Our Lord wasn't exasperated, but patiently once again admonishes and teaches and encourages, consoles. And He says to them in that verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He attempts to turn the mind once again to the things that are important, and that is the spiritual. And there are those three statements, I think, are some of the greatest in all of John's Gospel and perhaps the New Testament in this I am statement. And I certainly do not want to oversimplify it, but let's think about it this way. Let's look at these statements. He says, first of all, I am the way. I think that we could say generally that this talks about the right direction in life. The right and true path in life. The direction that we're headed. It is based upon Him. You know this as well as I, because either you've traversed this path or you have others who are traversing it, and they try all the paths of life. World's philosophy, world's entertainment, the self, worship of self, whatever it may be. And man tries all of these different paths of life. And if it is not the path of Christ, it is the wrong direction. And it leads to sorrow. And it leads to pain. It leads to fear. But some traverse it. Some attempt it. We have a king who was considered one of the smartest men who ever lived who tried the very same thing. Go back and read Ecclesiastes chapter 2. There was a young man who tried every avenue or path or direction that one could possibly take, and it ended up, at the end of the day, he said, all is empty. It's vanity. And the only thing that really matters is that God needs to be the center of my existence. And that's still true. He says, I am the way. Which way, Christian or individual this morning, which way are you going? Is it the way of self, or is it the path of the Savior? It's very interesting that each one of these disciples would, in a few hours' time from this moment, they would initially choose the path of self. I think some of the saddest words in the New Testament is when it says this, they all forsook him. They all forsook him. And there was a moment in time in their individual lives where they realized that following Christ was not going to be easy. It was not going to be prestigious like they had imagined. And they chose self. Thankfully, they did not stay in that path. And I wonder if the words of our Lord echoed in their minds. He says, I am the way. I am the right path in the right direction. Young person, what path are you going down? If it is the path of self where, again, you say, I'm going down the path of doing what I want, when I want it, how I want to do it, and nobody's going to tell me otherwise, listen, you are headed for a dead-end road, and it's not going to be a very pleasant one. Oh, there may be some moments that are temporary along the way, but in the long run, that is a path, like I say, that is a dead end. It never works out well. But he also says, I am the truth. This is right doctrine. You know, everyone, as I mentioned here, worships something. There is not a single person on the earth that doesn't worship something. Even those self-proclaimed atheists worship something, and normally, usually, it is self. But everybody worships something. And the reason that we can say that with all authority is because God inherently created us that way. He created us to worship. He created us in that design and with that. And man in his sinful nature oftentimes, at the very least, he will worship himself. But we find man today worshiping a lot of other things, do we not? We find him worshiping maybe his money, his whatever, the things of this life, and our Lord warned against that as well. The right doctrine. Only Christ, and listen, here's an important statement that I'm about to make, and it's not popular in this day. In the day and age of pluralism, which says that many truths lead to one eternity, or there is not one way that we must take to ourselves. But here it is. Only Christ and His Word is truth. Do you believe that? Only Christ and His Word is truth. Is it possible for man to know truth? That's been the question down through the ages of even the greatest philosophers. And some have come to the conclusion, and even in our modern day, there have been leaders and even presidents who have said that it is impossible to know truth. I come away from that and I say, how sad. Because it is sad because, my friends, look, you and I who hold this word in our hands, we hold God's revealed truth. Isn't it interesting that when our Lord sat before Pilate, Pilate asked that very question? He said, what is truth? And I've often thought of that, and in my mind's eye, I can see our Lord sitting there. And Pilate, confused, and again, he had been influenced by the worldly philosophy of his day, which hasn't changed all that much. And he is essentially asking the Lord of heaven, the Lord of glory, can we really know truth? And truth sat before him. All truth was right there in this person. And yet he didn't know it. How often do we have those who have come, they have over the years been raised in a Christian home, they have learned Bible verses, they have read their Bibles perhaps, they have gone to Sunday school and Bible classes and Bible seminars and conferences and all of those things, and they've had the truth right before them, and they don't even know it, or they reject it. It is to those people that reject it that Christ will one day say, depart from me, I never knew you. And it could be those who have studied the Bible and read it 1,000 times, but if they have Christ, if they have not Christ that resides in their heart, my friends, he will sentence them to an eternal punishment. Because only he is the way to truth. Again, that's not a popular thing in our day. And I cringe when I see those leaders who would say, well, you know, there are a lot of different ways and a lot of great religions, but we all worship the same God. And I want to shout from the rooftops, no, we don't. No, we don't. Because there are millions today in this world, and it's sad to see it. And if you've traveled across this world, you know what I'm talking about. And you can see millions who are doing things in a religious setting. And the sad reality, my friends, is that they do not follow the way and they're not following the truth if they know not Christ. He says something else here. He says, I am the life. What a statement that is. This is right demonstration. So we have right doctrine, right direction, right doctrine, right demonstration. Jesus is our true example. He is our goal in this life of Christ-likeness. He said, God the Father's will is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. It is that we are to strive to attain, though we never reach that destination in this life fully or completely. For our sanctification only comes when we see Him as He is, fully and completely. But isn't it interesting, he says in Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Being Christ-like. He's the right demonstration. And you know who else knew that? Was the old apostle Peter. And Peter, writing later in his years, he would talk about the fact that when we suffer for Christ, essentially we need to trust what we know is truth. And Peter said to those believers who were scattered and being persecuted, he said, look, you need to understand that here is Jesus Christ who left us an example that we should follow His steps. Isn't that interesting? That Peter came to learn that. And he knew these truths. Again, I end with J.C. Ryle. And listen to what he says. He says, forever let us grasp and hold fast these truths. To use Christ daily as the way to believe. to believe Christ daily as the truth, to live on Christ daily as the life. This is to be well-informed, a thoroughly furnished and an established Christian. It avails nothing that a man is clever, learned, highly gifted, amiable, charitable, kind-hearted, and zealous about some sort of religion. All this will not save his soul if he does not draw near to God by Christ's atonement and make use of God's own Son as his mediator and Savior. Let us beware, if we love life, of supposing that mere earnestness will take a man to heaven, though he knows nothing of Christ. The idea is a deadly and ruinous error. Sincerity will never wipe away our sins. It is not true that every man will be saved by his own religion, no matter what he believes, so long as he is diligent and sincere. We must not pretend to be wiser than God. Christ has said, and Christ will stand to it, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us this time this morning in the reminder of thy word. We trust in you that you are preparing that place for us. And you've left us here for the reason, Father, of pointing others to that truth. And also to the fact that you're coming again. Lord, we're reminded today of the fact that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And no man, no individual can ever come into your presence unless they go through the Savior. Unless they go through the Son who died and gave himself for us. Oh Lord, today I pray that it will not just be intellectual assent, or as we read, earnestness and sincerity on our part. But Lord, that we will truly know you. And Lord, when we know you, we know the one that who is the God of all comfort. And we trust in you as our Savior. Lord, may it be so with hearts today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, let's take a few brief moments to let the scriptures, the words of our Lord, sink into our hearts. Today, Christian, I speak to you that maybe your heart is troubled and anguished and anxious about a lot of things. And sometimes we allow ourselves to get to a point where it can seem hopeless. My friend, nothing is hopeless if you're a child of God. No situation. You need to turn to Him. Maybe there are those this morning who say, Pastor, I have not trusted in Him. I have not followed that way, and I don't know the truth, and I'm not living that life. Today you can. And at least we'll point you to how you can know Him. And as we will bow our heads in a moment to reflect and pause upon these things, if you would like to speak to me, you can come see me, and we'll show you how you can know Christ as your Savior.